Right, preach from the stool. Hopefully it gives me enough out of the pulpit that you can see me as high as the stool goes. So to be doing this for a while. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the very practical exhortations that are in your word and the way you give instructions of the care of the various members, of various people that comprise your church family, the body of Christ. Pray that as a church we would truly fulfill these admonitions and instructions in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, introduces this section in 1 Timothy with the statement, in the United States, there's a saying that all politics is local. While national and international issues may be of utmost importance, there is a local dimension that feathers and ultimately defines, sometimes disastrously, any body politic in its essence and resulting actions. This section in 1 Timothy could be taken to confirm that all pastoral ministry is personal. In fact, I remember reading a church growth book a few years ago that told pastors not to think of them as shepherds dealing with individual sheep, but to perceive of themselves as ranchers herding the cattle into a pen. And I remember reading that and thinking, boy, that's just the opposite of what you see in the New Testament in terms of shepherding, pastoral care, and so on. The idea was, you know, almost like cracking the whip. Whichoo, get along, little doggy, you know, get in there. And but that does reflect to a degree the idea that you often see. You know, we just want to get the numbers in there, and there's no real close pastoral relationship with the people. This text and many others in the New Testament really reflect close pastoral relations with various members in God's family. And the text gives instructions on dealing with those various family members. And so we see instructions on how you relate to various people in God's family. Certainly given to a minister, but it also, of course, touches broadly on everyone in the church. The logical starting point, really thinking about this, is to remember the doctrine of adoption. I think it's important to remember that we are a Christian family because we all have the same Father. In our salvation, we are adopted into God's family. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 mentions. John 1:12 and 13 speaks about those who receive and believe Jesus by the grace of God, not by the works of the flesh or our ethnic descendancy, or their own will, but by the work of God, but they receive the right, that privilege, the authority to be called children of God in that action. Now, when we pray, we have the privilege of calling God our Father and we experience his fatherly care and his fatherly correction. And unlike some earthly fathers, he's not absent, distant, or malevolent. In fact, he's just the opposite. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. We'll come right back there. But look over at Romans 8, where there's that great passage on adoption. Romans 8, 14 to 16. Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him and are that we may also be glorified with him. Notice you haven't received a spirit of fear, a servile kind of slavery idea before God, but you call him your father and have that relationship. Now because of that, we are a family. We are truly brothers and sisters. Since all of God's children had that relationship, we eat around the same family table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we plan on the same ultimate family reunion in heaven, and then finally in the full consummation of our salvation in the new heavens and new earth. And like John, we had that same sense of wonder of the love of God in our adoption. Remember in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, he said, behold, or look at it, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Now, that's the reality of who we are in our Christian lives. And the family of God is our ultimate family, and it even takes precedence over our biological or nuclear family. Blood may be said to be thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than blood in terms of our Christian life. In fact, in Paul's letters, there are more than 100 references to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, with this idea in mind, this first section gives instruction on these family relationships. How do we relate to these different members in God's family? Well, Paul divides the people of God in the local church into four groups and gives instructions for each of them. Instructions are addressed to Timothy as a pastor, but they apply to all Christians as they relate to each other. First, older men. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Paul is thinking about men who are older than Timothy. It's easy for a younger church leader, whether from defensiveness or from an undue sense of importance, it can go both ways, to deal impatiently with elderly people or the older people in a church. Now, the word translated as rebuke, epiplesso, is found only here in the New Testament, and it's not found in the Septuagint either. But its meaning is clear from other sources. For example, it's used 10 times in Philo and 15 times in Josephus and 4 times in Epictetus, who was a Stoic philosopher. It has the idea of encourage or exhort as it is translated. This does not mean that Timothy and subsequent pastors can never correct an older man. 1 Timothy 1:3 told Timothy, quote, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, close quote. Presumably, some of these people may have been older than Timothy. However, Timothy doesn't have to be harsh or overbearing. Philip Towner states, this method of correction that's overbearing relies on fear and authority and is often applied when feelings of anger or insecurity are running high. So he corrects them if he needs to, but generally relates in an encouraging, gentle way. Then he speaks of the younger men. speak to younger men as brothers. Younger men are treated differently, but still in a kind and respectful manner. Timothy is to treat them like peers, like brothers. And the dividing line between these two groups could be a fluid line. But as fellow member, family members, correction will be given as needed, but with a proper attitude and approach. Judaism emphasized concern for one's neighbor by offering and accepting correction. It also emphasized the need for private correction as opposed to public rebuke unless all private correction failed. And this is reflected in Jesus' instructions. Remember in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, where he said, the brother or sister really sins against you, go to them privately. Try to get it worked out. Then if that doesn't work, take with you a witness with you. Again, somewhat of a private meeting. Finally, if that doesn't work, tell it to the church and try to get things resolved that way. Now, younger men can easily be guilty of swagger and arrogance. I remember R.C. Sproul talking to D-Men students when I was in class. He said, I really do like teaching this group because really in teaching MDiv students, there's no one that's more theologically astute than the second year MDiv student. And he said, but you guys, he said, you've been out in ministry for a while and been beaten up a little bit. And you come in often bloodied on your shields, you know, being carried in. And you're ready to learn, or you know, and there's a humbleness that's been beaten into you sometimes. And I think that's really true. But no matter what tendencies are associated with youth, it is the responsibility of older Christians to try to bridge any generational gap that may be there, to reach out in a kind way. Often older Christians are called to help younger Christians to mature, and they must treat them with dignity and respect when they reach out to them, even when they need correction. In the 1960s, there was a large church that was close to a college campus during the era of especially the more radical movements, anti-war movements, the hippie movements, all those things on campus. And they wanted to reach out to the countercultural group in that college campus. So really didn't know what to do, but they went around and they put up a bunch of flyers inviting people to church. And one Sunday, the church was very full, and a young man came in from the college campus, a little bit on the late side, and he was definitely in the hippie movement. He had on an old t-shirt, you know, jeans with holes in them, no shoes or socks, and he was carrying a great big Bible, kind of like the Jesus movement guys used to do. And as he came to the church, he looked around, there weren't any seats, so he just walked up to the front of the church and sat down on the floor. Now, this is normally a very traditional, formal church, so you can picture that scene. Everyone's a little bit uncomfortable. And there was an older deacon in the church in his 80s who was a very formal man, very properly dressed always, you know, the three-piece suit with the vest and the chain, and walked with a cane, and he began to walk forward toward that young man. He walked with a cane, and the church was just deathly silent. They're just waiting for him to go up there and let the man have it almost with his cane. And he walked, you know, tap, step, tap up. And he got up to the young man, and he dropped his cane, and he sat down beside him on the floor. And the young man welcomed him, he welcomed the young man, and the church was stunned because this man was a very prim, proper type of the older gentleman. The pastor made the statement. He said, well, we've seen whatever I preached today, what we've just seen supersedes the sermon. And the younger man probably never really realized the amount of grace and mercy he received extended to him by that older man. But he certainly fulfilled the mercy and grace and welcoming, talking about family relations. Then we see older women, verse 2. Older women as mothers. The admonition is to treat older women as mothers. again draws attention to the idea of the church being God's family. Treating older women as mothers means they should be protected and cared for, listened to, and loved. There's a touching example of this, I think, the end of Romans in Paul's greetings. That chapter, sometimes we just skate through with all those that greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. But in verse 13 of chapter 16, he says, Rufus, chosen in the Lord, greet him. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Singles out, greet her. Almost implied care for her. C.S. Lewis cared for the mother of his friend, Patty Moore. The two men served together in World War I, and Lewis and Moore agreed that if anyone died, either one died in combat, they would look after the other's mother. And Moore was killed in combat, and C.S. Lewis held up his end of the bargain. He took Moore's mother into his home. And by all accounts, Mrs. Moore was a very difficult woman to live with. But Lewis treated her like his own mother in his own home for over 30 years. And then we see an admonition to younger women. See verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Little addition added, in all purity. In the family of God, men and women should display tender affection toward one another. With younger women, they are to be treated as sisters. Scripture quickly adds the warning, with all purity, or with absolute purity, some translations say. As close as a relationship between siblings may be, there must not be anything improper about it. Paul calls the purity in the minister's life, and really this, of course, applies to every Christian. Chastity is a part of the minister's sacred trust to his congregation. And Robert Yarbrough points out that there are multiple factors that mitigate against this today. Promiscuous behavior is prevalent in our culture, and often those entering into ministry had pre-Christian pasts that could make them vulnerable in this area. May have been promiscuous before they were a Christian. There are also gender and homosexual issues percolating in our culture. And Yarbrough writes, in some circles, more and more trans ministers or ministerial candidates have declared themselves to be men or women when they were born the opposite. Gender is declared to be nothing more than a social construct, our individual preference, rather than a gift of God conferred at conception, like it was at creation when God made them male and female. And with all these sexual pressures and confusions, I might add, it's all the more crucial that a minister relate to everyone with all purity. One good way for a minister to do this is avoid meeting with a woman completely in private. Philip Ryken put it this way, he said, I will not meet alone with a woman unless she is my wife, my sister, my daughter, or old enough to be my mother. Now these first admonitions, in terms of how we relate to each other, lead to the next section of caring for people in the family of God. And we have instructions on the care of the widows. Verses 3-8. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, but if the widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Across the Roman world, women whose husbands had died could find themselves without any means of support, especially if children were not able or unwilling to support them. William Ramsey wrote that, quote, given the narrow restrictions of the ancient social life, It was not easy for them to maintain their children after the earning member of the family had died, and they stood in need of special consideration and help. It's kind of amazing to me that this passage in 1 Timothy is used by feminist liberal theologians to attack Paul. Some have argued that this is not designed to provide for widows or protect widows, but to regulate these women, quote, to a ghetto of widows. And Robert Yarbrough, in responding to this criticism of Paul, writes, in contemporary discussion, if anything is remarkable about this verse and the passage following it, it is the lack of credit Paul receives to prioritizing the care of individual elderly godly widows and the admonition of ungodly ones in verse 6. Hardly a mark of institutionalizing the church or an expression of suppression of women. Nothing is said of meeting the possibly dire physical needs of true widows, let alone Paul's Christ-like compassion for needy women. What Paul instructs is very much in keeping with the care of the widows in the Old Testament. The care of the widows in the Old Testament was very strong in terms of admonition. In Exodus 22 and 23, says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And look back at Deuteronomy 10. Verses 17 and 18. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice of the fatherless and the widow and loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then in Deuteronomy 24, in verses 17 and 18, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. There's a very strong passage in Psalm 68, in verses 4 through 6. Psalm 68, 4 through 6. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. These are just a sample of many passages. One last one. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And think about some of the examples of this in the Old Testament. God took care of Ruth and Naomi, and gave Naomi a grandchild, of course, leading to King David, ultimately. He spared the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. He provided an abundance of oil for a widow through the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings 4. In the New Testament, Jesus took special care for widows. He brought the only son of the widow of Nain back to life in Luke 7, 11 to 15. He commended the praying persistence of the widow in Luke 18. And of course, the generosity of the poor widow who gave the mite in the temple. And he rebuked the religious leaders of Israel who devour widows' houses and said they will receive the greater condemnation. Luke 20, 35 to 37. And even from the cross, Jesus made provision for his own mother in her widowhood, assigning her care to John. John 19, 25 to 27. We also see similar instructions in other places in the New Testament. James made the treatment of the widows in their distress, along with orphans, a barometer for the health of the Christian life and personal spiritual integrity in James 1:27, which we read earlier. And remember in Acts 1, they were apparently caring for the widows, and between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews of the Jerusalem area, there arose that conflict. There was some cultural differences. When they appointed those deacons, it is interesting, they all had Greek names, apparently from the Hellenistic side. But they were caring for them and wanted to do it right. Philip Towner states that Paul's teaching on widows in this section, quote, taps into the rich tradition of God's special care for widows and orphans. Now, the term widow, kera, refers to those with husbands who have died, whose husbands have died. Kent Hughes, I think, makes a good comment, a wise comment, when he said, today the application of this passage could be wider because modern American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century. Christian women and children who had been abandoned by their spouses and left without any family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widow, and those without family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. Now, often this type of widow is doing everything she can do to meet the financial needs of their family while raising young children. And the church needs to step in and help these kinds of families. Sometimes individuals do, sometimes the church itself does with financial aid. And then finally, we see instructions on determining a widow truly in need. It's very practical in this section. Paul talks about those who are left alone. In verse 4, he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, that this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Verse 4 defines who is a true widow in need. The first point that's made is whether she had children or grandchildren who can help her. These individuals are instructed to seize the learning and ministry opportunity to assist their needy elderly relative. They're to show godliness in making a return to their parents or grandparents. NIV translates show godliness as put their religion into practice. It translates the word eusebio, which is usually godliness, in a sense of obligation, arising from a sense of reciprocal care. The only other use of the word in the New Testament is Paul speaks to the Athenians worshiping an unknown god, giving some kind of obeisance, some type of particular affection. Paul uses the term in verse 4 to direct children and grandchildren to recognize a holy duty. Relatives of the widows, those in need, those who had means, should not expect the church to care for their widowed relative because they had means and they are first instructed to do it. In a sense, they're repaying parents and grandparents. Now, under normal conditions, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents of their children, as 2 Corinthians 12:14 mentions. But Paul does add this motivation in terms of caring for those truly in need, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And in 1 Timothy 5:5, there is a threefold qualification for a true widow in need. Look at verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. First, she is bereft, and then the family who can help her. Second, she is exemplary in setting her hope on God. And third, she is vigilant in prayerfulness. In other words, it's a godly person. The opposite of this is one who is self-indulgent or who lives for pleasure in verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. She's in a moribund spiritual state. Though physically living, she is spiritually dead. In verse 7, we see a command. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Timothy is to command this care for widows and the distinguishing of the one who is truly deserving of aid and care from the church and one who is not deserving of that. Notice there is that distinction made. Then in verse 8, it's an important verse, not only for this, but even for everyone caring for their family. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Statement applies to those who are called to care for their elderly, needy relatives in this context. But I don't think it's restricted to that. It also applies, of course, to providing for one's family. Often I've talked with people who often wanting some type of church aid or means in that way, and they're able-bodied and say, well, you know, I just go, a lot of times they just go from church to church getting handouts. And there's pastoral friends I've talked to that told me, said, watch out for so-and-so. He comes along with a story about this or that, and then 3 or 4 months later, he'll come across telling you the story again. Had a remember a very able-bodied younger man coming to me, probably in his 30s, a few years ago, and in tears, talking about his father having died. And it was a very moving story. So I just jumped in my car real quick to go to where he needed to take care of the funeral and forgot to bring my wallet, and I'm running out of gas and all these things, and could I have maybe $20 for gas? And so gave him some money. About 6 or 8 months later, he came back again with tears in his eyes. His father had just died. And same story. And I asked him, I said, is this the same father that died 6, 8 months ago? He goes, oh, I've been here before. And he just walked out the door. And in fact, we had so much of that that we do have to restrict charitable giving to those we know or have pastoral relationships with or some type of connection knowing the circumstance, not just those that come in. We get calls on the answer machine where they'll just give us their electric bill account and ask us to pay it. No name or anything, kind of thing. It's kind of amazing. But there's a great story about these principles being followed from the missionary work of Joanne Shetler. She worked in the Philippines with the Balangal people for years and years, decades of work without one convert. And finally, one person came to faith and another, and there was a new Christian church there. It took decades of faithful work. Amazing testimony in that in itself. And tribal life was transformed as a result of biblical teaching. Shetler translated many books of the Bible into Bengali, but 1 Timothy had particular influence. She tells what happened when the instructions concerning widows were presented and then followed. She wrote, "We got to the end of the book where it talks about widows in need and the church's responsibility to take over for widows who had no other source of livelihood. About that time, Thorson, one of those old women, lost her husband. She was a widow indeed. All their children had long been dead. She had no relatives. In fact, she was not even Bongal. And in Bongal culture, there is no mercy if there is no blood connection. She would have been left alone in her house without food until she died. One of the men who helped me in the translation went over and took Forsam by the hand and took her with her one little pot to his house and said, "You will be like my mother and you will live with us in our home." And that old woman is there today when this is being written, even though she is old and sickly. Once they came to Jesus, the entire tribal culture changed. And they truly began to see themselves as God's family. And they sought to live by the house rules of God's family. And we have those same rules of the care of those in need in our midst. And part of the family of God, through faith in Jesus, is that part of the action of that is that we do that. When we think about this Christian family, I think it is important to note that we become a part of that family through faith in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you're not a part of that family. But when you come to faith in Jesus, and this is a call for that, when you come to faith in Jesus, believing in Him, you are truly adopted into God's family and belong both to God and to the broader church family. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit, brought into that family of faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think about the fact that we truly are family members in a stronger sense of any blood relation could be, and that we will spend eternity together. It's amazing to think that that is truly the reality that is set before us in our future. We pray that we would have an open eye to see those in need, to have willing hearts to care for them, even if it's just a word of comfort or a time of visiting. We pray that as a church, we will be a place where your word is followed and people truly feel that they are a part of your family. We pray for any family conflicts that may be happening, that sometimes do, that your people would truly follow the instructions of Scripture in forgiveness, in care, in setting aside any bitterness of the heart. And that we would be a family that gives glory to you, both in our worship and how we relate to each other. In Jesus' name.